salvation by immersion, or generally the subject of so great salvation that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this another time to study these things. We know how important they are because they are found in Thy Word, and our very eternal existence hinges upon it. We thank Thee for the clarity of Thy truth and the simplicity as far as we are concerned. We realize, therefore, it is pure grace. May God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding, illumining to us Thy Word this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last night under the general heading of point 6, and that is salvation by immersion. What we're dealing with right now are all the illegitimate means that people use. You remember we had salvation by keeping the law. Previous to that, we discussed lordship salvation. In another area, we went into salvation by works, salvation by baptism, salvation by joining a church, salvation by partaking of the Lord's Supper, and now we have salvation by immersion. And the very fact that I'm mentioning these should at least enlighten you to the fact that there are those that believe exactly what I am trying to show as error. For every believer who believes in salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, there are probably 10 to 100 that have been drawn into the false teachings that are going around today with regard to salvation. And obviously, because of that, none of them are saved. And that's unfortunate, because if it is salvation plus anything, the anything negates the grace factor, and if it's not grace, then there's no salvation at all. So salvation by immersion alleges salvation through feeling saved, or salvation through some emotional activity. Now please be reminded, we're not talking about what happens as a result. There could be an expression, for example, of emotional activity based on the fact that the person simply responds to having gotten saved. And so they might, like I said last night, let out some kind of a hoop or a holler. Then again, it may be accompanied by tears, tears of joy, or elation, or for that matter, nothing. They may look exactly the same as they did before. So don't look for some physiological change or facial expression indicating, well, I could see it written on their face that they really got saved. Because that doesn't mean a thing. And especially during the process thereof, salvation by immersion is obviously a false concept. And you will hear from time to time people who are misguided with regard to this, we'll talk about when they, and I'll use their terms, when I accepted Christ into my heart, I felt this burden just leave me, and a calm and a peace came over me, and everything that used to trouble me before has now since been dealt with. Well, that's sheer nonsense, because there's someone in the back of the auditorium somewhere, when somebody says a stupid thing like that, who still has the same problems he had before because he brought his baggage with him. And so he assumes that because he didn't have this elation and this calm and whatever it is, that he must not be saved. It has nothing whatever to do with it. Remember, salvation is not a work. It is not how you feel. It's what God does. And if you can't trust God for your salvation, I would much rather do so than trusting my emotions. But since some people are emotionally led, they think that because they feel a certain way, that makes it bona fide. Has there ever been a time in your life when you didn't feel saved? Well, guess what? You were still saved. So feeling saved or not feeling saved has nothing whatever to do with the work of God, because you had nothing to do with it to begin with. But you see, as soon as you have a work entering into the picture, and since you may not be saved, Therefore, obviously, you're going to have all kinds of problems with that regard. All right, so validity of faith in Christ comes from the Holy Spirit. It never comes from emotion. So how you feel is inconsequential. It's how God feels. And he dealt with the situation when he sent his son to the cross, and his son paid the penalty for our sins, and it's a matter of whether or not we have personally recognized him as our Savior. Subpoint A, even after salvation, the filling of the Holy Spirit is not associated with emotion. The only bona fide means of emotion that will be manifest will be during the millennial reign of Christ. For we know there, because of the absence of Satan and his demons, the occurrence of counterfeiting will be impossible, and therefore ecstatics and emotion will be bona fide. And apparently people have taken passages from Joel as well as other passages from the Old Testament and interjected them into the New Testament and make the filling of the Spirit or some form of the joy of the Spirit like that clown bunch up in Toronto that bark like dogs simply because they are filled with the Spirit. There's nothing wrong, of course, with having an amen once in a while. And I say once in a while. I've been in churches where I actually heard a pastor belch and somebody said amen. I wonder what would happen if he had another expulsion from an aperture of his body. He'd probably get a double amen. Or he might even empty the building. Who knows? All right, it is blasphemy then to drop your books in class while I am teaching. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says it is blasphemy for adding emotion to faith for validity of faith. So how you feel has nothing whatever to do with you. See, we're so used to saying to someone, how do you feel? And immediately they start going into all of their various and sundry problems. Well, I have an ache here and I have an ache there. And please be reminded, when a pastor asks you, how are you doing, they don't really care about your physiological problems because they can't do anything about them. If one does ask you, he's strictly concerned about your spiritual welfare. How are you doing? Well, I have this ache from here to, well, here's a, come into my office and I'll give you a prescription. Read the word or something, you know. And people are so funny. The first thing they think about when someone asks them how are they doing, immediately they have to go to the negative side of the coin and start complaining about their various illnesses. So it's invariable then that we would think that and interject that as to whether or not we're really saved. We want to feel saved because, after all, you've heard someone say how wonderful they felt when they were saved. Well, actually, I went through a transition for an entire week, and I never felt any differently other than the fact that I began to act differently. And the reason why I know I acted differently is on Monday, I could have cared less about people's response to the gospel, especially my own, simply because of the fact that I didn't even want to go to the meetings that my wife was trying to get me to go with an associate who was a customer of mine. And then finally I went, and by Friday I was witnessing to an unsaved woman that we had finally gotten to come to the meetings. Well, that obvious overt change indicated to me that something had happened during that week. And by Sunday I concluded that I must have acknowledged Christ as Savior. But I can't give you the actual moment, second, time. It was not transitional. I obviously did it in an immediate situation where I resigned myself to the fact that Christ had died for my sins. But I began to see the results. And you know, there is the old principle that if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and flies like a duck, it must be a mouse. No, it must be a duck. And so I started talking like a believer and witnessing like one and had a burden like one. And, well, as you well know, here I am. I've had professors actually tell classes that unless you know the very hour, the moment, the second, and have it written in the flyleaf of your Bible, the day and moment you were saved, you're probably not. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The fact of the matter is, those that are, and those that aren't, period. And the very fact that some believers have doubts only indicates they are, because I've never doubted something I didn't have. That's ludicrous, isn't it? You know, I doubt if I have $1 million in the bank. I don't have to doubt that at all, because I know I don't. Now, I could say I doubt if my bank account will drop below a certain amount, and that will be based on what knowledge I have with regard to that. Some things are certain, but you don't doubt things you don't possess. That's like saying, I'm fearful this evening that somebody's going to steal my 1966 Bentley out of the parking lot tonight. I don't have a 19. Did I say 66? That's even better than a 96. If they even make them anymore. Or a Rolls Royce. My Rolls Royce is in my parking lot, and I'm afraid somebody's going to take it. That's stupid, isn't it? Well, you don't even own one, you jerk. Okay. So by virtue of the fact that we doubt certain things, of course, if that doubt leads us to the conclusion that we're not saved, there's a simple solution. See, evidence of doubt is evidence of knowledge. And if you doubt something that you actually possess, it's because you have knowledge of that which you possess. Now, let's assume, under the circumstances, that the person doubts to the extent where they come to the conclusion that they are not saved. On what basis, then, are they doubting their salvation? On the knowledge they have with regard to what salvation is. I know this is really deep, but bear with me. There's logic involved here. What's the next decision that person ought to make? Cast away the doubts and make practical that which I believe academically. Some people, you know, I'm convinced that some people just like to suck on the breast of doubt and go through life and have people feeling sorry for them. I don't. Because to me, that's stupid. That would be like my having a flat tire, having a spare in the trunk, and then sitting there doubting whether or not it had air in it, never opening it to find out. Or I open it and I keep staring at it. And somebody drives up and says, what are you doing? Say, well, I doubt if that will hold the car. Well, why don't you try it? It looks exactly like the others that are on there. Well, it is. I got it with the car. It's never been on the ground. But I doubt if it'll hold it. You say, well, that's silly. That's my point. And some people that I know have gone through life slurping on their insecurity and their salvation, and because of that, they will die useless and worthless. And what they're saying, in effect, is that God can't do a complete work. And if that isn't the quintessence of arrogance, I don't know what is. We had some in New York. They were always doubting, always going to anyone they could go to find out more information. They wanted to hear it again. Hey, it's simple. Christ died for your sins. What think ye of Christ? Well, would you say that again? How many different ways can I say it? And they just go through life that way. Well, that's a crutch. And yet, a lot of them think that they're so self-sustained. They're not self-sustained at all. They're the weakest people on the face of the earth. They can't even trust Christ, who is the strongest that ever existed. So my salvation is not based on how I feel. It certainly isn't based on anything I've done. It's all based on what He has done. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. And therefore, I can have no illusions regarding myself, regarding salvation. Because He gave it free, based on the price, the ultimate price, of Christ our Savior. B, the emotions of spiritually dead people are not effective for salvation because the Holy Spirit makes faith efficacious alone without emotion. The Holy Spirit does not make any form of emotion effective for salvation. So point C, no one has ever been saved because he feels saved. Nor is anyone ever saved by speaking in tongues or alleging the second blessing through the baptism of the Spirit. I'll never forget when someone was asked once, a very well-known evangelist, if he had received the second blessing. And so he just countered with, "Is that all you've ever had?" I think that's terrific. Point D, neither emotion nor feeling saved, nor the rosy glow experience. You know, I felt this warmth come over me. In Arizona, we wouldn't have that problem at all. If that were the case, everyone would be saved on a daily basis. And, of course, in the female of the species, because of the various mood swings based on glandular as well as structural changes that occur, as well as biological changes that are constantly going on in their body, whether they have high or low estrogen, why, they can feel one way or the other. That doesn't mean anything. A woman going through menopause may deny her salvation. She may even deny she ever loved her husband. Of course, I have a theory with that regard, and that is if you are doctrinally strong and the Word of God is sustaining you, you don't have to have any drug supplements when going through menopause. That doesn't mean you're not going to have the hot flashes and all the biological things that happen. What I'm simply saying is that if you are mentally stable, then you'll just go through it as a normal physiological action to the menopausal period of your life, and as quickly as possible. And I know that for a fact because I know people that have gone through it successfully without ever having any supplements in their diets. You know, it's called trusting in the Lord. Try it, ladies. It'll amaze you. But you see, when a woman wants attention, then she's going to use anything that comes along. The same way with guys. I think that people who go around all the time questioning their salvation are just attention getters. They're spoiled. That's like a child that misbehaves. A child doesn't misbehave because it is undisciplined necessarily. Sometimes they misbehave because that's the only way they're going to get attention. In other words, you never talk to me, Dad, but anytime I misbehave, you talk to me. So whether it's yelling and screaming and pounding on me, at least you've paid some attention to me. So it goes, folks. And forget Dr. Spook, because he didn't know anything. Spock. The only Spock that I have any, is the one on the Starship Enterprise. But then he was a weird-looking character with his pointed ears and his partial human emotion. Point E, the principle, well, point D, weeping tears of repentance at the altar. First of all, I have a real serious problem with that. Where is the altar? Where's the altar in this building? There is none. Never will be as long as I'm the pastor. That's simple enough. Now, if you want to get another one and have an altar, well, you're going to lose about 90% of the congregation. So you'd better go somewhere where there's an altar. There is no altar. That's Old Testament. That doesn't mean to say there haven't been times that I didn't want to offer certain people on the altar. I'd find any place to offer them as a burnt offering. My altar is just outside my back door where I do my barbecuing. That's my brazen altar of sacrifice. And oft times I neglect the time and I go out there and I have a burnt offering. And since I like my meat rare, that's the abomination of desolation. And I just simply blame my wife for it and I can rationalize the rest of the evening. Now, it's always a good excuse to say, oh, well, dear, let's go out for dinner. I haven't done that recently, so you can see we haven't spent too much time either, one, cooking outside, or two, going out for dinner instead of having our regular meals. Point E, the principle that emotion is not valid for spiritual experience. Let me reread that. The principle is that emotion is not a valid spiritual experience, either in salvation or in spirituality. Remember, please, people, how you feel during the day has nothing whatever to do with your spiritual status. Boy, I really feel spiritual today. Oh, really? How does that feel? You ever had the flu and you're in bed and every bone in your body aches and every muscle is, well, you found muscles that you never even knew you had because now they hurt. Well, what do you do? Well, I don't feel saved, and I certainly don't feel spiritual today. It has nothing whatever to do with it. It's whether or not you are absolutely filled with the Spirit based on the fact that you didn't get out of fellowship. You know, people that are in fellowship get ill. And people that are in fellowship go out and overwork and begin to perspire, and then they break into a cold sweat, and they have to sit down because they're ready to pass out. And people that are in fellowship have to consume large quantities of water when helping Tom Emerson seal the parking lot. Apparently none of you here want to do that. But you will stand before the judgment seat, you understand. And I can appreciate we'll get some others. There are those that wish to serve, certainly, in this very, very important endeavor. Point F, the emotion in the soul is designed to respond to things that you enjoy. But you must never assume that emotion has a spiritual connotation. It is simply a responder to enjoyment. I assume when a married couple engages in sex, there's some enjoyment there, and certainly there should be some emotional response. But they could either be filled or not filled with the Spirit. However, I should mention that if you are filled with the Spirit, it's considerably more exhilarating and not necessarily more emotional as such. It is just simply more exhilarating. You must never assume, then, that emotion has with it any spiritual connotation. So again, I think I have to force this home. How you feel is not important. But you see, man always likes to put people on a guilt trip. A lot of pastors want to send their congregations home guilty so that they'll come back to see if the guilt can be eased. Well, what we try to do here is relieve the guilt by simply telling you that guilt is not a bona fide means, first of all, nor is it any expression of spirituality. In fact, guilt is sin. So some of these guys are actually promoting sin instead of the Word of God. There is a principle of Scripture that demands that we minister life, not death. And the ministry of life is positive. It's uplifting. It is magnifying to the Lord. But, and see, it does not magnify man. Well, man wants to be magnified, and so he puts guilt on other people. Or somehow he tries to arrange situations where he's trying to impress God because he's already impressed himself with his emotion. I mean, after all, look how sincere I was. Lord, I shed a tear. Doesn't mean anything. God's not interested in whether or not you shed a tear. For instance, in rebound. So you let's say you go to rebound just bawling your eyes out. So, and someone doesn't. They just simply go emotionless as such and cite their sin. Who do you think is actually forgiven? Probably the one that went emotionless, because at least he had full resources of his thinking. You do understand that when you get emotionally upset, it's very difficult to think or to think properly. Ladies, for example, if you get in an argument with your husband, you always know that you've gone past the point of no return when you begin using terms such as always and never in your conversation. You've never done this. You always do that. And then we, like jerks, remember at least one time that we did, and that just simply enrages them the more. So you should hold to the standard. A soft answer turneth away wrath. And don't bother quoting to her, mister, that let the woman be silent in the home as well as the church, because you're liable to hear things that would shock you. You'll notice as well that when they do begin to argue, they not only lose their composure, but their vocabulary is reduced down to expletives and one-syllable words. Well, that shows you there's something wrong. Now, what you ought to do, if you really wanted to stop the situation and bring it to a halt quickly, is say, why don't we sit down right now and do next year's taxes? Something difficult. And I've always gone on the basis that if you do have an argument, don't sleep on the argument. The scripture says, do not allow the sun to go down on your wrath. Now, most of you argue after the sun has gone down, so don't wait till the next day. Resolve it. And then do a very strange thing. Don't sit up all night jawing. I know some of you do that. That's no good. Blah, blah. Now you're so tired you can hardly look at each other, and you'll admit anything at that point. That's like putting a suspect under a hot light, and after about 8 hours, yeah, I murdered this one and I raped that one, and I even know where AFL-CIO X, whatever his name is buried. He's in concrete somewhere in Chicago. And I did it. And all the unsolved murders and all the unsolved crimes that you've had for the past 20 years, I've done. Yeah, you get a person tired enough. That was the whole strategy in the Korean as well as Vietnam War, was to reduce the body down to the point where it had no physical resistance and therefore no mental resistance, and they'd sign anything. Yes, I am a spy. I do work for the CIA, and so on and so forth. And very few men actually came through that successfully, most of whom, by the way, were believers. And they could so because they occupied their minds with the Lord. See, you're never alone, ever. Even if you're alone, you're not alone, because he's with you. He cannot but be with you. He is far more than with you. He's within you. You might think about that the next time you go somewhere you shouldn't be. You're taking him with you. Or do something you shouldn't do. You're forcing him to do it as well. That's as far as I'll go with that little legalistic trend. Oh, you should have heard me. I used to carry that for about a half hour. I've got some beautiful messages on that subject. What, know ye not that the Holy Spirit is in you? And then Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, he goes where you go. He smokes what you smoke. He drinks what you drink. That's not true. But sure sounded good. You see people going, I have a granddaughter that when you rebuke her, there's no one that can look as pitiful as this child. I mean, she can drop her head into a position that is somewhere between her chest cavity and her stomach. And then her shoulders can drop to where they almost look like they're coming straight down from her neck. And talk about poor posture. Doesn't mean a thing. Generally, she does that because she's laughing. She doesn't want anybody to see it. We're trying to encourage her, and she's laughing all along. So then you pull up her hair and bring her head up, and you see this big smile on her face. Why, you little stinker. And she says, no, I'm not a stinker. You're the stinker. Now, you may get emotional over spiritual things. For instance, you might be sitting at home some night and just contemplating the concept of grace, and that may invoke some emotional response. But you see, that's a response. I remember years ago, I could hardly get through a song. I was pastoring a church, and we were singing the song One day. Yeah, maybe not. But in any event, I got to one phrase, and you know how you read ahead, especially when you read, at least I do, I read about a half a page ahead or a page or a sentence ahead. And I read this, and I couldn't get through that part. I was emotionally overwhelmed by the statement. And it had to do, oh, I know what it was. It was "Well With My Soul." That was the song. And I got to the part, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it is well, it is well. And here I was pastoring a church, and I said, it is well with my soul. And I couldn't get past it. I was, well, with my soul, you know. But that was a response, and I recovered very quickly, you understand. So emotion does not constitute a spiritual function, even though it may be a response to spiritual truth. I would expect that if you were searching the scripture for something, or you were just simply having your morning devotions, and I hope you do, or at least sometime during the day, you know, the word again outlines that there should be some period of time in the day when you sit aside and set aside, a specific period of time and just muse upon His Word. Not study it, just muse upon it. Read it, consider it, and then praise God for it. Now, I know that at our camp, they're going to do that every day, and the reason for that is we're trying to build a habit. Unfortunately, it's only 3 or 4 days that they'll be doing it, and before long, they'll go back, and they'll come back to their parents, and their parents, who are, for the most part, a part of Westside Bible, they'll never see the Word being opened, so why should they get involved? Because Mom and Dad don't do it, so why should I? Now, of course, there's no guarantee that if you open the Word on a daily basis, as my wife and I did every night, or at least some part of the day, the children expected that the Word, I know, they'd look at you, oh, here it comes again, you know, that kind of thing. But the Word came out. And especially before they went to school, and then there was a famous saying that my wife always had just prior to their departure, remember, you can make it a better day for somebody else. And, of course, they memorized that. And I know at the time they didn't appreciate it, but it is uplifting to know that that has been perpetuated with some of my children. And so there you go. But there's no guarantee that all of them are going to sit there on a daily basis with an open Bible in front of them and then pray afterwards. But if they see their parents do it, it might be a good role model image. All right, so emotion does not constitute spiritual function in your life. It is merely a response to spiritual function in your life. So you're reading the Word, and all of a sudden you come across something, you get all excited, and you begin to smile or even laugh, or you can't wait to tell someone else, and there's exhilaration in your voice. Look what I found. This is so fantastic. You're getting emotional about it. The person should not look at you and say, now remember, Pastor Miller said any emotion is not a response to. No, I didn't say that. I said it's not the function of spirituality. You're not functioning in a spiritual manner when you're doing that. You're responding to a spiritual function. And there could be elation and joy and laughter. Or you may be reading the accounts of the crucifixion or of the denials. And it may bring a tear or a sadness. You know, it's amazing to me how hard some people are with regard to God's Word. They'll sit in front of a TV and tears will stream down their face when they see some movie of somebody that lost their dog, but think nothing about reading the accounts of the crucifixion and not have anything swell up within them. Do you know what it cost him? Do you have any idea the suffering that he went through that none of us will ever have a glimpse of? See, I'm getting emotional. But that's a response. It does not indicate the filling of the Spirit. However, it does indicate appreciation. For example, when let's say you go to the, I know some of you wouldn't, but can't think of any better illustration to use, the opera. Just for a moment, consider yourself a connoisseur of operatic music. I know at least two of us in the church that are. My wife and I sing arias back and forth to each other. Of course, the children never heard it because, well, in any event, the fact of the matter is, we know the opera, we know what the woman is singing, what the guy is singing, why they're doing what they're doing, but you also want to hear the quality of the voice. And I can remember I had a recorder, and I had recorded a particular scene from Aida, the famous addio scene, and it's just absolutely phenomenal. It's the goodbye scene where the two of them are in the pit and they're going to be buried alive, and so they are singing back and forth to each other, I mean dramatically and so on, and every time that part, I would just swell up with emotion. All right, now some of you would sit there and say they sound like chickens crowing, but then you don't have an appreciation of music. You see, listen carefully. An appreciation of music is all music. And I said music. I didn't say jungle drums. You know, you give a monkey a tom-tom and say, hit this drum, and he beats on it for a while. That's not music. Okay? Or shouting into a microphone with a guitar that's so overly driven that it's so distorted, no one human would even realize that it's a guitar, and animals are driven away. It's a proven fact, by the way, that music that is played melodiously, such as classical music or opera, makes certain animals very productive, and rock dries them up. They prove that with a dairy. They played classical music, and the cows were just, milk was just being pumped like mad. And then they put on heavy metal, and the cows got all upset, and no milk. There is a lesson there. I know you're not cows, but that's okay. We're not talking about direct analogies. We're talking about representative analogies. And certain music has always been identified with cannibalistic, war-like peoples. You ever wonder why, by the way, young children act so violently when they start hearing that stuff? Now talk about emotion. Do you remember the response of the Beatles when they came to the States? And this goes all the way back, by the way, believe it or not, to Frank Sinatra. Young teenagers actually fainted when he would get up to sing. And he used to gag me. I couldn't stand him. He looked like a string bean with teeth. That's an ugly sight, by the way. A string bean with teeth. He didn't have a good voice. He doesn't have a good voice. Some people say, well, he's gotten older and his voice isn't what it used to be. It never was much. Now it's terrible. New York, New York. And then he finally hits the note. You people haven't heard good singers. Some of the singers of the 40s, 30s and 40s were absolutely phenomenal. Without music lessons. But needless to say, you hear a good voice. And this guy was singing this aria. And the aria was over. And people started to applaud. It was live. And we were hearing it over the radio. And I was subsequently recording it. That applause must have continued as long as applause I've ever heard, with the exception of the same singer singing Dorma from Puccini's Turandot. And that was the longest I've ever heard. And it lasted at least 10 minutes. You know how long 10 minutes is when people are applauding? With shouting and bravos and you know, fantastico and so on. Just phenomenal. I've heard others sing the same thing and you hear, and that's it. What does that tell you? They don't appreciate him. It's an appreciational factor. I've seen people with musical scores right in front of them while the guy's singing. And they're sitting there and then they go, they'll actually say no to the guy. He sang either the wrong note or held it too long or something. Not tolerating, of course, any artistic liberties which everyone has in that field. But if you put a eh-eh when there's no eh-eh in there, look out. Somebody's going to criticize you. Because that's not the way Puccini wrote it, you see. And the last act of Turandot, he didn't write anyway. He was dead before one of his contemporaries, one of his students, finished it up. Frankly, it's better than the first part. Because that's where Nessardoma is, in the second part. All right, so when you believe in Christ, how you feel is never important. It's what God feels and what God has done that's important. And that, by the way, is the same in the Christian life. Doesn't matter how you feel. It's how he feels. How have you satisfied him? Not what you've done in your life to demand that he should be overwhelmed by what you did. What did you do with what he gave you? Every parable that you read with that regard, they're always held accountable for what was given to them and what they did with what they had. We got so many people out there, even tonight, that are doing with expectation. God says, I'm not too much interested. And then they say, boy, I feel so good. Doesn't matter. The issue is, does God feel good about it? Ah. Say, well, how will I know? Will he tell me? Sure. At the judgment seat. But you'll also know ahead of time, because if it's in accord with his word, he's pleased. Why would Paul and others use statements such as doing things that are well-pleasing in his sight if we have no clue as to what he's pleased with? Walk in the light. Walk in the Spirit. There's certain things that pleases God. I know it's hard to believe it, but God is pleased when you come to Bible class. when you're in fellowship, of course. You may have an emotional response at the point of salvation. You may have an emotional response in your spiritual life. But then again, you may not. You may feel awful. I was told that when I got baptized, all right, that I would just, this warmth and all this business. And unfortunately, I was looking for it. What they didn't tell me was that the baptismal font was in one building, and the building was so small that you had to go into another building to change clothes. And between it was an open area. And it was in the middle of winter in southern Arizona. And so we got out of the warm water, our clothes all wet. I got out and walked down a few steps so that I could get across my wife and I both, sopping wet, out of warm water into probably 30-degree weather, and I caught a horrendous cold. So people say, well, how did you feel after you were baptized? Lousy. I was sneezing and coughing. I was in bed for a week. That's not much of a testimony, is it? Say, aha, now I know why you don't do it anymore. No, that's not true. It's now a biblical conviction, not an emotional one. But I felt lousy. How about ministering the word? Of course, you know that Randy and I, every time we've taught, we've always felt just right up there in the peak of health. Yeah, sure. I've gotten up here sometimes with 102 fever, perspiring just to the point where I got a puddle back here, feel lousy, throat hurts, head's throbbing, every muscle in my body aches. That's before he came. Wait now and see what happens. Randy, I love you, man. I'm sick. I'm convinced, though, that the fact that I didn't was because I didn't have anyone to take my place. I haven't been ill, as you well know, and when I was, I'd come here anyway and teach the word. Quite frankly, some have said to me, you do better when you're ill, but don't pray that I get ill. In other words, don't allow your emotion be your guide. That's like that old theologian that said, let your conscience be your guide. Boy, when I heard that, did I go through the ceiling. I heard a pastor actually say that. That well-known saying by that famous theologian, let your conscience be your guide. Why, that jerk, that was Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio. Now, don't let your conscience be your guide. Let the word be your guide. And hopefully, it will eventually have saturated your conscience. All right, corporate works, those were all verbal works. Corporate works are those we add to faith, such as joining the church or tithing or being baptized and the like. Point 8, psychological works. You know, you raise your hand during closing prayer, you come forward, you walk an aisle, you weep tears of repentance. You make a public declaration of faith, and all that is jumping through some psychological hoop. That doesn't mean a thing. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, evangelists don't have to know how many people got saved. All that is an inquiry. People aren't saved because they raised their hands. And if they were, that's salvation by works. You know, this is an effort. Watch here, this is really deep. Watch this. Is this an effort or not? Is that a human work? Certainly it is. So whoever got saved by doing this, or this, if that were the case, Nazi Germany would all have been saved. They even said Heil, which is hail, which is from holy. There's no doubt in my mind that they were looking at Adolf Schokelgruber as, in fact, the Messiah of Germany. And I don't take issue with a shot. The gal who's the owner of the Cincinnati Reds. She's correct in her analysis. Anybody that's a student of history knows that the impact that Hitler had in early Germany was phenomenal. He got them out of the Depression. Of course, the way he did it, there's not an issue there. But that doesn't mean that I'm pro-Nazi or that she's pro-Nazi. All she said was that in the early part of Hitler's regime, he did marvelous things for the people of Germany. And that's true. The very fact that they could get that war machine started in itself showed that they had recovered beautifully financially as a result of World War I. You realize that after World War I, they were actually putting money in wheelbarrows to buy a loaf of bread. They were reduced to actually making coins out of ceramic. They had no metal. So he, with his brown shirts, got them turned around by force, obviously. And you always have that within the cycle of freedom. You know how the cycle runs? A pure republic to a democracy, okay? Then anarchy, revolution, a dictatorship, revolution, a republic. Basically the principle. I know somewhere in there's oligarchy and all the rest that fit in, but I'm just giving you the basic circle. And that's how it goes. That's why it annoys me when I hear so many of our politicians referring to the United States as a democracy. It isn't. It's a pure republic. But they don't know that. Do you know the difference? Look it up. There's a vast difference between a republic and a democracy. I should have added to dictatorship tyranny, because that fits in there too, but that's a part of it. There's some subcategories there, but that's the full circle. That's the way it runs. Study your history, you'll learn that. All right, psychological works indicate no understanding of grace. And we'll stop right here and pick it up from here next Tuesday. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll continue with this on Tuesday night. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for reminding us again how important it is for us to know that what's important in salvation, as well as in the Christian life, is not how we feel, but what you think. What you've done already on our behalf. And that our lives should be to please you, not for you to please us. Dismiss us now with these thoughts. In Christ's name, amen.